All right, a few announcements before we begin. I think all of it's good news tonight. I won't burden you with my test yesterday where I busted off my PVC supply line and flooded my bathroom. And that only took all day to fix, but I got through it, so that was good. But just spoke with Laura. I just wanted to let everybody know that she's pretty much back out of the woods. She actually went to work today, so she only worked 3 hours, but it took her four. But she's doing better. Said she still hadn't got her sense of taste back yet, or smell, so that's an interesting one. And I also spoke with Lady in Wichita Falls. Glenda and Sandra are both doing better. Glenda sounded better than Sandra, but Sandra had been released from the hospital. And Lady said she had not been feeling good, so she went and got a test, but has not received the results as of yet. So they're going through it down there, our distant disciples, as I call them, all that. So, and I think most everyone here, not everyone, but most everyone has had a test, and everyone has been negative that has had one. So absent any symptoms, I mean, if you don't have a blinding headache or a fever or can't breathe, well, then that's probably not COVID. Closer to home, Becky emailed me today and said she had a fever, but did go get tested and it was negative, but she's probably got a cold or some sort of deal there, so you might want to pray for her and continue to pray for these others that they'll recover, and God will bless all that and keep us all alive here in the last day so we can glorify Him. Continue to advance spiritually and lay hold of what He's got for us. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verse 14. All right, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, they came at him, of course, about the disciples not engaging in the ceremonial washings that were so much a part of the Jewish external religion. He pointed out to them that there was a prophecy in Isaiah that pointed out that they were hypocrites and that their worship of him was useless. And he points this out to them and says, your worship is useless, simply put, because you teach as doctrines the doctrines of men. You are not teaching the doctrines of Scripture. And that's where worship must begin. It must be understood, the God's nature, who He is, and all of that, His essence. We have to have an understanding of that. But beyond all that, we have to be teaching the doctrines of the Scripture. We cannot afford to take liberties, to ad lib, to throw things in. And when we run across difficulties, and I will tell you tonight, this verse proved for me somewhat difficult because of what I've been taught in the past. But now after going through it about 10 times, I've kind of realized I think what I think about it now, and we'll deal with that tonight. But we are here to worship God, to worship Him properly, to teach those doctrines that He has espoused in the Scriptures through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the authors of Scripture were led to write these things down. And so we stick with the straight and narrow of what this says and deal with it, knowing that the Word of God in the inner man, the foolishness, or as he called it, the folly of the proclamation, is able to save those who exercise faith in it. And so we are here to proclaim the doctrines of the truth. You are here to learn them. And this all begins with being in fellowship. Having assembled is the first thing. Then make sure your STA, your sin nature, is put aside. Rebound if you have to. Supply intellectual honesty. You have to be willing to hear the information out, think about it, reflect upon it. All things do not come easily, necessarily, in terms of doctrine. Some things are more complicated than others. But the reality is God the Holy Spirit is here to teach us so that we can understand these things and can continue to grow up spiritually. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make. Rebound first and anything else, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you have provided. We thank you for the protection you offer us in the angelic conflict, beginning with the forces of darkness that assail us constantly, the problem with the old sin nature, and all that's going on in the world itself, and also to protect us from the plague, the deadly pestilence that may attack others. We recognize that you are capable of keeping your people safe, as you demonstrated in the land of Egypt during those 10 plagues. We thank you for all of this. We thank you for our living grace that you provide what is necessary so that we can continue to pursue your plan. And we pray as we continue to do so that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This verse is, as you can probably tell, one, a little bit, we might say, in light of the context, somewhat vague. It is not necessarily as straightforward maybe as I would have liked it to be. And the reality was I kept waffling to some extent. And you'll see this in the notes when we go over them. You'll say, yeah, I can see that now. Because I'd been taught that this was a reference to believers. But the overall context here of light and darkness, of us and them, and when he addresses the Ephesians, other than just on a minor occasion, I can think of one, I think. But when he addresses them, he always addresses them as a plural, as a group, as one might expect, because he's writing to a congregation. And so I've been taught that this awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead is a command to get back in fellowship. The fact is, having gone over this, and I've really literally been over this probably 10 times, I don't think it is. I allow for it in the notes, and you'll see that. I allow that that's a possibility. But having looked at it now in the overall context and the nature of the pronouns used and all of that, it seems to me that he's not addressing the believers there. This is a call to salvation, that the unfruitful deeds of darkness that are done by the sons of disobedience are made visible when believers address these matters. Again, as is appropriate, we are not crusaders. We're not running around trying to change the world, because you're never going to change the devil's world. But we have a mandate to occupy until he comes, to take the provisions that he has given us. He's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's provided a spiritual gift. He's provided the teachings of the scripture and the insights that come from the truth. And to use these things in a proper fashion to deal with what comes into our periphery, to not be bashful about it, to not hold back necessarily. And this is, as you might imagine, not something probably unbelievers are going to jump up and down and be happy about. They're probably not going to like being rebuked. And the lifestyle of the positive believer is itself a rebuke. The person who pays the price to keep their priorities straight, that's in Bible class every chance they get, that makes the necessary sacrifices. And again, when we talk about sacrifice, I think it's relative, because we have about 168 hours in a week and we ask you for four of them. And that is a very, very small amount, about a little over 2% of your time. And so that's what we ask for. We can't enforce it. People have to do this of their own volition. And so as we keep our priorities straight and all of that, well, these things are going to pop up. You're going to come into contact with people out there, and you may have to address some of this. Well, it probably won't be popular, but God will back up, I believe, fully his people when they do these things properly. And again, we're not here to be hostile towards unbelievers or to attack them in any way. But only to reprove what is obviously wrong, to point out that it is clearly and obviously wrong. Here our verse, for this reason it says. And again, that part is even vague because the only other times this is used in the scripture is it introduces a scriptural citation. The only times in the New Testament, at any rate. I did not check it in the Septuagint, but I'm not as worried about that. But this is clearly not a scriptural citation. I mean, it has parts of various scriptures we looked at there in Isaiah, but none are specifically the context. Those all deal with Israel corporately. And this is a call to an individual, which leads me once again to believe that this is the opportunity, a sort of evangelistic call to wake up, to get with it. And that Christ will provide the illumination they need to make the adjustments. And we're going to see too also, there's a clear shift back in verse, when we get to the next verse in verse 15, and he goes back to the plural. Therefore, be careful how you all walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So I allow for the fact that you may apply this to believer, but I can't see anything that specifically would make it so. And again, the overall context to me seems to be this is probably directed towards the unbeliever. So we've gotten some ways into this. We were looking at this matter of sleeping. That's the first thing. And we were looking at the 1 Thessalonians passage, verses chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He's also contrasting the unbelievers out there. Those are in the darkness. We're not in darkness, as he says. Now, Thessalonians was written considerably earlier than the book we're studying, probably around 10 years or so earlier, maybe. So Paul may not have had his theology quite as well developed as he does by the time of Romans and Ephesians. But they certainly understood certain things about eschatology, that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is going to be sudden and unexpected. And the cosmos will not be ready for it. And destruction will come upon them. And there's this contrast, you and them, you and them. And so you, brothers, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you. So he says, let us not sleep as the rest do. They've translated this word others. But looking at this word loipos and the way Paul used it in this book, others are unbelievers. Because later on in chapter 4, right before this in chapter 4, he says, we don't want you to grieve as do the rest in verse 13, who have no hope. And that's definitely a reference to not when you're confronted with a significant challenge in life. And the most significant challenge we'll ever confront is death, that would appear. And so when you confront that, we are not to fall apart, to act like unbelievers out there. I like to call it the Middle East funeral. If you've ever seen any of that, the way they carry on and act like idiots and run around and scream and all of this, this is not becoming for believers. Because number one, we have hope. That's one of the whole things right there. The rest have no hope, but we have hope. That's the implied contrast there. So, but in our, in these verses, let us not sleep as the rest do. And it looks to me that that's a reference to unbelievers that are asleep. And the only difference between being asleep and being dead is duration. Both are insensitive to what's going on around them. When you're asleep, you're not conscious of things. And things go on all the time you don't know about. If you're dead, a whole bunch of stuff happens you don't know about. But the difference would be apparently the significant, the depth of it, how far maladjusted they are, we might say. And we have to acknowledge that not all unbelievers are equally maladjusted. Not all are equally evil. Some may be closer to salvation than we think. I know that when I was, I was about 20, And I'd actually 76, so I turned 22 and 76, so I was 21. But I was closer to salvation than even I thought I was. I was running from God. I knew what the issues were at some level, and I didn't want to comply with God's will that He wanted to run my whole life. I was like, no, I'm not into that. I'm keeping in charge here. And so He said, He showed me, okay, well, you run your life, and let's see how it goes. And I did, and I ran it into the ground. And so He steps in, obviously, through grace and mercy and all of that, and provides salvation. So the idea here that there's, a difference, say, in depth. I was a pretty bad unbeliever. I was doing things you wouldn't want to really know about. Some of you weren't that bad. I get it. You were probably saved younger, or you didn't go out and live like a complete idiot like some of us did. But we never know who's close or who's not. And this is part of the reason for being the light and for giving this call to people. If you point out their sins, they may react to it, and it may open the door to say, here's what you need to do. Here's why your sins are an issue. Now, they've been addressed in Jesus Christ. But if you die in your sins, you will spend eternity separated from God. And the analogy I used to use, and I got this way back, and as it were, we were all born in this pit that there was no way out. And you can't get out of it, you can't climb out, and you're just going to die there eventually. And the Lord comes along and offers a way out, a ladder, so to speak, we might say. And then you're offered, you can climb out. Only climbing would imply work on our part, and we don't even have to do that. It's just faith in Christ, of course. And so if people reject that and stay in the hole, who are they going to blame? You know, it's like that old story, I think, the guy's house was flooding or something, and the water kept getting higher and higher, and he kept praying for God to do something. And a guy came by in a boat and said, hey, let me help you. He goes, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. Got a name for that, but I can't use it here. At any rate, God offers ways out to people. Will they avail themselves of them, or do they just ignore God's grace in many cases? So we were looking at this here, 18 of these usages here of this term, sleeping. First, there's the reality of literal sleep. Now, 18 times it's used of literal sleep. That's not an issue at all. Yeah, that's easily understood. All believers get that. And we understand that in Thessalonians, the other four usages, two are literal and two are metaphorical, as we have to see. He uses the two literal ones there in verse 5. He uses the literal ones in verse 7. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. That's literal sleep. He's talking about this is that they prefer darkness. That makes sleep a lot easier. And so these are statements of convention. And those who get drunk at night. Generally speaking, this is true. Now you say, well, people get drunk during the day. Not normally. Not normally they don't. Normally they don't sleep during the day. Normally people sleep at night. And the deeds of darkness, well, they prefer darkness. What a shock. We should know that. So there, let's pick up here with point 15D in verse 7. Paul uses a statement of convention that essentially indicates the environment unbelievers prefer is darkness and night. And he clearly states in verse 5 that believers are not so. And so while the context of Thessalonian primarily identifies the sleepers as unbelievers, it is clear that verse 10 does introduce the potential. Now, I can't find any place in the New Testament where sleep is actually attributed to believers. But the potential seems to be set out there. When he says, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is alert, and all of the things he's said to spiritual realities, to prophetic realities, to what's going on, that whether we are awake or whether we're out of it spiritually. And this is this verse, not by itself, but certainly is one that bolsters the idea of a single rapture. If you've heard any kind of teaching that God's going to take the faithful believers off the church, and then the unfaithful believers might have to go through half of Daniel's 70th week or all of it. No, absolutely not. The most maladjusted believer in the world is going to be raptured with the most adjusted believer in the world at the same time. All are going to live together with him. So F, that fact might cause one to wonder here. If the spiritually dead are in view in Ephesians, or if this is a reference to sleeping believers. But on balance, there is no place that explicitly imputes sleeping to believers, only the potential for it. And of course, we would urge people not to sleep. But when we talk about this in terms of sleep or death, temporal death is the believer out of fellowship. And sleeping may just signify not quite as bad a state, But they are at least certainly maladjusted at the time they're asleep. They're out of it and all that. Well, additionally here, point G, the commands are second person singulars. And the substantival participle is also a singular. That's back in our verse here now. Verse 13, awake sleeper, that's a singular. The one sleeping, it's a participle. And Christ will shine on you. So this would indicate certainly a command to an individual, which would be far more likely a call to the salvation of the unbeliever than, and if he is addressing this to believers, the question kind of becomes, well, what believers is he talking to in Ephesus? What are they doing? And he hasn't really offered any great criticisms. He certainly has allowed that they still have time and space to grow up, that they need to make adjustments and not, as it were, just say, okay, well, we're in Christ and we've got it all figured out and all that. No, they still need to grow. That's the, as a matter of fact, you see that at the beginning of this verse, or chapter, in fact, when he says, become imitators of God, indicating they've got room to improve and to make adjustments there. So thus, if it does refer to believers, Paul is not speaking to the congregation at large. He would be speaking to individuals only. And again, I've allowed for this, but the more I've gone through this, the more I really reject the idea that this is a call to believers. Just based on the overall context, the vocabulary, the contrast that he's using of light and darkness, believers and unbelievers, and all of that. Well, 16, to be asleep physically is to be temporarily insensitive to external realities, while being dead would suggest a more permanent state of insensitivity. But the fact is, the unbeliever is both of these things. He is both of these things because he's maladjusted to whatever doctrines may apply to him in his time in history, in terms of prophecy and other factors. But he's also spiritually dead. So this is true of unbelievers in both senses. So the passage in Thessalonians would suggest to be asleep is to ignore prophetic realities and approach life like unbelievers do. And again, all of us probably see the news and all of that and are aware of what's going on in the world. And one of the things you never hear them talk about, maybe REM did, it's the end of the world. But you never hear it on the news. Hey, we're in danger here. God's culling the herd. God is busy judging the planet. All manner of hell is breaking loose all around the planet, not just with the virus. You don't want to live in Central America. They showed today, I saw a deal where now they're all headed for the U.S. border. Well, that's not going to work for them. But, one of the things that they say, well, you know, it's nice because we're blessed. I heard this goofy news person, and it's hard to stand some of them. But they said, we're blessed and we have hurricane shelters and all this and that. Well, they don't know about hurricane shelters in Central America. They aren't smart enough to build them. What the hell? I'll tell you why. Because these nations are largely Catholic. They are largely unbelievers. And they have lagged behind. And when you look and you check the history of it all out, the areas where, hate to say it, but the white guys, the old white guys, set up governments and such, and that came out of Britain and other places, those cultures are far ahead of other cultures in some ways, and have been. And you look at Central and South America and all where Catholicism and darkness predominates, and you look at their cultures and their societies, and they're a mess. And people don't make any theological connection as to why. Well, they're maladjusted to God in many ways. And that's not to say they're all unbelievers. I know they're not all unbelievers. I remember back when I first got saved, we were doing Evangelism Explosion, and there was one person who said, well, I go to a Catholic church. And I said, well, so what do you base your salvation on? She said, oh, I believed in Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of the world. And I said, okay, well, that's what you believe. But if you believe Catholic doctrine, you're not saved. Because Catholic doctrine teaches you works for salvation. So you look at some of these things and you think, well, what is the theological issue here? Well, they never discuss this on the news. They never bring it up. They're not pointing out that the world is in really, really, really bad shape. And it's not getting any better. So, but God can protect his people and bring them along. We know that God is patient, not wishing any to perish. And so he allows time and space and grace for people to make the salvation adjustment and grow up. So again, are all unbelievers out there ignorant of current prophetic realities? Oh, you betcha. And most of them in this country are. But all unbelievers are, generally. So since sleep is used rarely, that sentence isn't quite right. Since sleep is used rarely of believers, the word mentioned shouldn't be there. One has to consider if Paul is limiting his words here to those on the outside, which essentially makes this a call to salvation. And if directed to unbelievers, there is the potential that a son of disobedience may awake from his spiritual stupor as believers cast the light of life, salvation, and the divine viewpoint on the deeds of darkness. And in fact, absent other divine intervention, that's their only real hope. Their only real hope is the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and that's us. And so, again, we keep all these things in perspective. I don't go to bed at night and think, I'm responsible for all unbelievers. No. If they come into my periphery, I'll be happy to give them the gospel. If they show anything that resembles interest and they're a believer, I'll be happy to talk to them about doctrine. But unfortunately, my experience has been that's not the case, generally speaking. So if this is to be applied to believers, point 20. Again, you can see I'm waffling here, but I'm going to tell you I waffled. So you don't have to go home and say, man, did he make sense of that? Not at first, no. About the 10th time through, I think I started to get it. And you would be shocked between the times I do the stuff, go over it 3 or 4 times, send it out to get proof, get it back, reconsider it again, sometimes send it back out to be proof, get it back again. I want to get this right for one thing. I don't want to just get up here and blither my way through it and not do justice to what's here. So, again, I waffled on this, and you can see that in the notes pretty clearly, but I'm telling you now that I'm pretty sure that this is really a call to salvation for the unbeliever. That the believers, as they throw the light of doctrine on things, then it gives these people the potential to wake up. And perhaps that's maybe one of the only things that will wake them up. So if it's applied to believers, it would be a command to be watchful, vigilant, alert, and self-controlled. And not to fall back into living as their unbelieving counterparts do. Well, and that's another reason why I kind of opted against this being believers, because I think he's already pretty well told them that. Earlier in the chapter here, he said, don't let them deceive you with empty words. Don't become partakers with them. Walk differently. Don't participate in the unfruitful words, deeds of darkness. So he's essentially told them, don't fall back into the lifestyle of the negative, of the unbelievers out there. And there's this constant pressure on you as a believer in the cosmos. You know, you think, well, I'm 50, 60, 70 years old. I don't care how old you are. Peer pressure still is a real thing. And the cosmos puts pressure on you. Demons put pressure on you to conform to their image, to do the things they are doing. Now, as we stand against it, but as you know, this fight gets tiring. This wears you down. We all struggle. In that regard, every day, I'd like to say, well, I get up every day and I'm on top of it all the time. Oh, no. No, that'd be nice, but it's not true. Well, the fact here that there are two exegetical options, and the passage is somewhat difficult, may suggest that both be considered. See, I'd take that point out now, because I don't think so. The second command is connected to the first by the conjunction chi, setting it up somewhat in parallel to the first. Both verbs, again, stand up and rise, are used of the resurrection. For instance, Romans chapter 4. Both verbs there. Romans 4, 24 and 25. The very end of the verse here, as those who believe in him, who raised, and that's Egyro. Back in the exegesis, if you look at your exegetical notes there, that's the word for wake up or stand up. And it's often just translated raised. Also, verse 25, he who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Again, both of those verses use agairo. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I'm pretty much made up my mind on this, I think. If somebody has some good information that's, contradicts it or is worth looking at, I'd be happy to evaluate it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's anastemi in this particular passage. And Paul uses both verbs of the resurrection. So there, 4:14 and then 16 is probably anastemi as well. The dead in Christ will rise first. And that is, once again, that's anastemi, will rise. So, 23, Paul has used the adjective nekros, dead ones, three times previously in this book. Now, that's back in our verse here, arise from the dead ones. That's a plural. The first referred to the physically dead. That's pretty evident. You don't have to be a great theologian or exegete even to read Ephesians 1, I think, here. In verse 20, when he talks about which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead ones. Well, that's clearly physically dead people. The resurrection, he's coming out of physical death. He was only spiritually dead while he was on the cross. And really only for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m. He went on the cross about 9 that morning. But spiritual death was only a factor for the 3 hours during the bearing of sins. At that time, his humanity was separated from the Father and essentially died spiritually and endured what separation from God is. For the positive believer, that's hell. For him, that was hell. And you're not really stretching it much when you literally say Jesus loved us so much he went to hell so we didn't have to. He died in our place, so we don't have to do that. And that's going to become important here a little later in the chapter. But the other two passages here clearly denoted the matter of spiritual death. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Here, you were spiritually dead. And they were not physically dead. He's talking, and clearly defines it here, in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, that time during which they were spiritually dead, they lived their life in a particular way. And this is what is so radical about Christianity, because it's always in conflict with the entire cosmic system. That they don't get together, they don't play nice. It doesn't work, and shouldn't work. And then also verse 5, even when we were dead, i.e. spiritually dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. So we have received a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one yet. We're still waiting on the resurrection of the body. But spiritually, we've been exalted into the heavenlies. And these are spiritual realities, whether we see them, sense them, or anything else, doesn't affect us. It's true no matter what. God is righteous no matter what people think of him, no matter how they feel about it. That is just a fact. And the facts are we have been exalted with him, in union with him. And all that his experience is will eventually be ours. Not the totality of it, because obviously he's given the name above every name. But we can share in that glory. Well, 24, since there's no contextual indication in this verse that the physically dead are in view, one would first understand this to refer to the unbeliever in the realm of spiritual death. So the commands to awake and rise could then be understood in an evangelistic way, as a call from the believer. And Paul has said here in the introduction here to this verse, for this reason. For what reason? It looks like the reason is because the believers provide the light, the divine viewpoint on these matters. And then unbelievers have to deal with that at some level. Most of them deal with it by ignoring it. Some will absolutely just completely ignore it and reject it. Others are hostile and don't want any part of it. So one would first understand this to refer to the unbeliever. So the command to awake and rise would then be understood in an evangelistic way as a call from the believer, who represents God and Christ as the light, to participate in the salvation that God has provided in and through Christ. Alternately, again, I covered my bases here, but I don't even want to read that one. Well, at least I figured it out. Give me some credit instead of laughing at me. No, I mean, but you have to, this is where intellectual honesty comes in, and you have to get up sometimes and say, oops, a little egg there. No, let's get it off. But I wasn't really clear, and if I'm not really clear, I'll probably play it safe. But that's good. I mean, in one sense. What's real problematic is when you're not clear and you just opt for the weirdest translation you can do and then make that the truth. And I've watched people do that. That's not good. So 27, these active commands address the volitional aspect of salvation. These are active verbs. You have to do something. And at first, it's just wake up. Now, there's no real merit in waking up. It's not a work. All of this. But an arise from the dead, well, it's your choice in salvation. It's your volition that's involved. If you don't, you don't. Some unbelievers never will. In fact, most unbelievers never will. The broad way leads to destruction, and most of them go that way. So this addressed the volition aspect of salvation and the Christian way of life, in which the believer, the will of the unbeliever or the believer, must be exercised in order to comply with the truth. Compliance isn't automatic. The Christian, it would be nice. Well, this would be really nice. If you just got up in the morning, you were automatically in fellowship all day. And you just never struggled with your sin nature. The demons never bothered you. The cosmos, they could come at you, but you're impervious to all that. That would be nice, but that's not the Christian life. It's a challenge. It's a struggle. And it's not always these things. And some of these difficulties that we look at. There are many joys within the Christian life. We have a great deal to be grateful for. I find myself more than ever in my life just thinking about things and oftentimes just expressing it mentally to God. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you our daughter didn't die. Thank you these other people are getting well. Thank you my bathroom's not flooded. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you I could get a plumber. So, there's a lot of things to be thankful about. That we've had, all of our people have come through different surgeries and things we faced. So we've got a lot to be grateful for, not the least of which is our own salvation, knowing we have an eternal home in heaven, that we have the comfort and fellowship and esprit de corps from other positive believers to support us in the fight. We're not alone in it. And this is why this is the first rule of Satan's deal, divide and conquer. Get believers off by themselves where they think they're okay, but they're in fact in a grave danger. Did you say grave danger? Is there any other kind? Yes, they are in grave danger. And yet they feel justified in their foolishness and their stupidity. And that's just bad. So whether they'll ever recover, well, we don't know. Well, the decision here as to who is in view is not to be resolved by the final statement about Christ, who is the only source of life, salvation, and the divine viewpoint for both unbelievers and believers. The verb epiphausko, to shine on or give light to, is used only once in the New Testament. It literally means to provide light or to illuminate. So it is used in the figurative sense of providing the necessary revelation. The light, in this case, is the divine viewpoint in terms of it being revealed to these people, particularly the gospel, that this is what they have to hear and believe. Again, as I've said, don't waste your time with unbelievers arguing with them about anything. One of my brother-in-laws back in Oklahoma, he always wanted to get together and talk about God and difficult things and the chariot of the gods and Von Daniken and this and that. And at first I engaged with him, and then I just realized this is going nowhere. Now, we got to get you back to the gospel, buddy, because until you believe, you're going to believe all kinds of weird stuff. About the origins of the cultures and all of that. So it means to illuminate. So God provides the divine viewpoint, the illumination that is necessary to enlighten someone so that they can make the adjustments to him. This is the nature of God's grace, his mercy and his grace. He provides all this. He's the instigator in these facts. Actually, when we receive salvation, we're really just responding to the previous work of the Holy Spirit, who'd been working on people prior to salvation to prepare them, to convict them, as he said, of their sins and the sin of the world. So if directed towards unbelievers, it would be involve the understanding of what is necessary for salvation. Again, I don't think it's directed towards believers, so I'm skipping that one. 31, as several interpreters have noted, Paul makes a distinction between the act of exposing the deeds of darkness, which is accomplished by believers, and the process of illumination or real spiritual enlightenment, which obviously must come from the Lord himself. We can provide light, but only he can really give them everything they need in terms of to make the adjustments. We can give them the gospel. But the Holy Spirit has to be working behind the scenes with them. Or nothing will ever happen. You can give the gospel to certain people. Say the Pharaoh of the Exodus, you could have given him the gospel every day for 50 years and he never would have believed. Same with Judas. Judas sat there and watched Jesus for 3.5 years or so. And he never believed. He died an unbeliever and went to hell. And Jesus acknowledged all this. Well, the reality is that a believer's exposure of the deeds of darkness is really only efficacious for the recipients if they act on the light provided and are ultimately transformed by the light. If they don't act on it, well, we just have to kind of let it go and move on. And you say, well, that sounds kind of callous. Well, what else can you do? I can't think of anything else you can do. If they reject God's word, how are you going to help them? Where are you going to send them? So John chapter 1, 4 and 5, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this is still the realities of the end. Nothing new under the sun. The light still shines through believers who are adjusted. And the darkness can't figure it out and it can't overpower it. That's one of the things I'm certain that must make Satan a pretty miserable person, as it were. He's an angel, I know, but must make him pretty miserable. Because he knows he can never overcome the light. He can't extinguish it. Oh, he wants to, but he can't. The light is of such a character that he can't do it. He's not strong enough to do it. And we know that he's eat up with darkness. Also, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world illuminates every man. Again, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the hypostatic union as God became flesh and dwelt among us, this put the whole world on notice. And it was not done in a corner. And within probably, I would say, 50 years, I would suspect most of the known world was evangelized by the end of the first century A.D., Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be more and there wouldn't be part. But Paul, as history would have it, Paul made it as far west as Spain. And they didn't have Portugal then. So Paul made it as far west there. So that was as far as he could go. And so the gospel was spread. And of course, in these little spots where he spreads it and the positive volition's there, churches pop up. And then they become witnesses to their local niche. Also, chapter 8 in the book of John. John deals a lot with this concept of the light and all that's involved with that. And here it's made explicit, even though they didn't necessarily like it. And Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. And to follow him is to be a disciple. That's another thing. It isn't just being a believer. We made that distinction when we were in the book of Mark. There is a distinction between believers and disciples. Disciples are committed believers. Believers are there, but they're not fully committed to the whole plan or process. And that's unfortunately where most believers live. But to be committed to this is a lifelong deal. There is no end to it as long as we're here alive in the devil's world. The conflict between light and darkness is always going to be a matter. It's always going to be an issue. But he won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Also chapter 12, 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." And these conjure up physical images to the audience. When we talk about light and darkness, you have an experience. You know what light and darkness are. When we get later on, we talk about the matter of one flesh, where Eve was taken out of Adam's body. And so they were literally one flesh. Well, that conjures up the idea, but it's actually a metaphysical concept. The one flesh isn't you're just physically. I mean, obviously sex is an expression of that. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see, because we're going to have that coming up. So while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now, you got to be thinking, well, now he's telling them, here's the light, pay attention, do all this, and then he hides. Why does he hide? Because God's will for him was to withdraw from that place at that time. And in many of these places, after he had done his teaching, various miracles, healings, demonic exorcisms, and all of this, if they didn't respond, he told the disciples when he sent them out. And he practiced the same thing he tells us to practice. He said, if they don't respond, kick the dust off of your shoes as you leave town as a witness against them. And so when they didn't respond, Jesus just moved on. He didn't stay there and agonize over it. Oh, they're not getting it. It's up to God. It's up to their volition and up to God. And so he said, because he had performed so many signs before them, verse 37, yet they were not believing in him. And then later on, he would chide some of these. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in you, had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah that occurred in you, they would still be on the planet to this day. And some people have taken that to mean, oh, well, they would have all become believers. That's not what he said. He just said the cities would have survived. If the miracle's done there, they might have changed their ways and their lifestyle to accommodate the fact that God had made his presence plain to them, his existence plain to them. So, didn't say they're all going to get saved. But Jesus would provide the truth, and then when people didn't accept it, he walked away. And this is where you have to have the iron in the soul. You can't get overly emotional about all this stuff. And particularly where it comes to family and close friends and people you love or grew up with and all of that. And close family or even extended family. You can't get too taken up with it all. Because we're talking about eternal issues here. Not just during our 40 or 50 or 70 years on the earth. These are eternal things that people have to address and deal with. So ultimately, of course, the unbeliever can be transformed by the light. He can believe in the light. But most just choose not to. And that's their call, and God honors that volition. Again, they want a world without God. He's going to give them one. And people say, well, that's cruel. No, it's not. It's giving them exactly what their volition wanted. That's not cruel. But for that, he's chided. Okay, well, as we move on here now, let's go on to the next verse, 15. And as I pointed out there, we definitely have a shift of focus now from the light-darkness metaphor into their current Christian walk and experience. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And again, walking is a way of talking about how you live your life, how you conduct yourself, your way of living. Therefore is the inferential conjunction un. This draws an inference from what he has just been saying. And now here is where I think he turns and addresses the believers about this light-darkness thing. Now you better be careful how you walk because you know these things. You know that, number one, they're going to try to snow you with rhetoric that's fallacious. And they're going to try to solicit you into behaviors that will bring God's judgment. Don't be dumb. Don't do it. Don't fall for it. So therefore, be careful is actually an imperative. It's blepo, B-L-E-P-O. Blepo first means literally, it means just to see. just, you know, I see thus and such. If you use it like that, that's exactly what it means, to literally see. It is used as a warning, and it has the idea of see, and the imperative is to watch out. Keep your eyes open. Keep your guard up. Pay attention. Don't be naive. And don't be undiscerning. This is one of the problems you have with people out there. Even with believers, they're very undiscerning because they're not often subjected much to the truth. And so be careful. That's good. Pay attention to how, be careful how you walk. The word careful here is this adverb, akribos. A-K-R-I-B-O-S. Akribos is an adverb. It's used five times. It refers to that which is characterized by an exact and thorough approach. So as opposed to a slipshod or haphazard or half-hearted approach to something. One of the things we saw there in the book of Mark, too, was that the believer was warned about be careful how you listen. Be careful what you listen to. They're warned about two things. Be careful what you listen to and be careful how you pay attention. Are you paying as close attention as you should be? That will be shown eventually. So be careful. Watch carefully, we might say, how you walk. You have the interrogative posts here. The interrogative adverb, how, in what way or in what manner you walk. Present active indicative of the word he's used regularly. How you walk around, peripateo. How you conduct yourself, how you order your life, what your priorities are, what you put up with, what you don't put up with. Be careful what you tolerate. Be careful where you're going. Obviously, part of your life depends on where you, the places you frequent. Some places in this world are just not places to frequent. And that's a fact. So be careful. Pay attention carefully to how you walk. And then he defines this not as or like unwise men. Not as the negative may. And then you have this conjunction hosts, which can be used in a couple of ways. It can be used to compare. And here it's a comparison between, it sets up, oftentimes it's used to set up a simile using as or like. And so it can be a comparison. Or it can, as we saw earlier, it can have even the force of sense. But here it does clearly not have the force of sense. Not as or like unwise men. Unwise men is the adjective asophos. A-S-O-P-H-O-S. Asophos, and you'll note, I understand the anglicized version of Greek. Every time people see an O, it's always a long O. Asophos. Well, that's not how it's pronounced. As a matter of fact, I had to, when they, my poor company, one that I really relied on quite a bit for materials and stuff, Logos sucked them up. And so I had to deal with Logos, and the guy says, hello, welcome to Logos. I said, well, I'm sorry, but that's not the way the word's pronounced. Well, we can pronounce it any way we want, sir. Okay. Well, demonstrate your stupidity, and maybe this will impress your clients. Anybody that knows Greek's going to know you're not pronouncing it right. And I try not to be a stickler too much about that stuff. But when he was arrogant about it, it kind of got to me. It's asophos. And it comes from Sophia, the word for wisdom. That's the root. And then the alpha privative at the front of Greek words negates it. So it means lacking wisdom. So unwise is a good one. Lacking skill, lacking discernment, foolish. Unwise. And then Allah sets up a strong a correction. That's what Allah is used for. The strong adversative is to correct something here. But not as unwise men, but as or like wise men walk. Sophos is the adjective. Again, with just without the alpha there. It's used 20 times. And it can mean skillful, clever, or wise. We tend to use the word wisdom, we just think of wisdom sort of in general. But wisdom always has a practical side to it, too. There's a practical side to wisdom. There's a discerning side to wisdom. And then there's, for instance, if you see somebody that works at a particular skill, a particular construction job, say, or whatever. You can tell if they're any good by watching the way they work and what they're doing. So, because they're skillful, they're clever, they're able to, they know what to do and when to do it. As unwise men, but as wise men. Making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. Making the most of your time is an interesting term. Exagorazo is the verb. And it's a perfect middle participle. Exagorazo. The agora was the marketplace. Agorazo meant to frequent the marketplace. X means out of, and this word has the idea of redeeming from the marketplace. And so it's in some versions it's translated, I don't remember if the American Standard doesn't do it, but I think the King James did, and I don't even know that I have it on here, but do I put the King James? I never put it on there. Most all of them are. But the term can be translated redeeming. Young's literal translation, in fact, translates it there, redeeming the time. But the idea of redeeming something here. It means literally to buy out of the marketplace. And so to redeem, used in the middle of making the most of some opportunity or advantage. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Now, again, this participle, He's just given him an imperative. Be careful how you walk. So this participle may certainly continue that imperatival force. That this would be a command to make the most of your time. Or it may be the means by which you exercise carefulness. Be careful how you walk. And how are you walk carefully? By making the most of your time. By redeeming the time. Rather than frittering it away. As most believers, unfortunately, do. They just fritter their time away. Because, number one, they're not instructed. They don't know what to do. And then even if they do, sometimes they're just not motivated. Some believers are just flat lazy. I don't know any other way to say it. It's not nice, but it's true. So we should not fall into that. So making the most of your time. Literally the time, definite article, with the term kairos. And kairos refers to a time or a season as opposed to time linear. Chronos is the word, we get our word chronology from for linear time. This is the season, the time when you're alive on the earth. The period of time that's proper or appropriate or even favorable. Making most of your period of time here on the planet. However short or long that may be. And for some of us, we've been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years. Others, not that long. But you've got a phase two niche here on planet Earth that you're going to have to address. All believers are supposed to, anyway. So making the most of your time. The time here, they translated it, the definite article, they treat it as a pronoun, which is not uncommon in Greek, so that's no big deal. Because it is your time that's in view. This is the coin of the realm. We all have the same amount of time. Nobody has any advantages. We all have the same amount of time to serve God or not serve God. Nobody gets a leg up on this. Because, a causal use here of the conjunction hati, it functions in a couple of ways usually. It can be recitative or a causal. Because the days. Plural here, the nominative feminine plural of hemera. And this means literal days, 24-hour days. The days that we live through. The days, supply the to-be verb here, are evil. And so you have a predicate nominative, the days are evil, poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Poneros, I mean, oh, we don't have to supply I-me, I'm sorry, I missed it. It's there at the end, which is not unusual. For me to miss it and also for it to be at the end there. This is not unusual construction. Because present indicative of I-me, the days are, they keep on being, they don't change their character. That's an important point. It's not, he doesn't say here, which he could say, the days are becoming evil. He says, no, the days as a whole are evil. The whole period is evil. And you have to recognize this, that God, this is the way he sees it. Okay, well, that worked out pretty well because we'll be ready to dive into this now on Sunday. Got the exegesis out of the way, and we'll pick up here then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and to our future glory in your kingdom. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.